Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, impossible to comprehend who you are with this mortal body and mind that we have. We know that you are great. The things you do, we can't fathom. But for the little that we can understand, ours is a high privilege to say thank you for all that you do, for who you are. Thank you that we have a Savior, the High Priest, Lord Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf, even when we are not aware how we have failed you. He pleads on our behalf. Father, we recognize that it is a high privilege that we are your children, that we are adopted into the family of the eternal God, that we are in a class by itself in terms of all you created. So what a privilege you've given to us. For this reason, we obey your instruction that we should assemble ourselves together in order to be encouraged through your word, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but our confidence is that underneath that everlasting arm that sustains us. So, Father, we praise you, we thank you. As we've gathered this morning then, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. That is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians. We return back to our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. First Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, where we'll be dealing with guidelines for sexual relationship among believers. Verse 1 reads, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has his gift, another has that." Now the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians, this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, is really concerned with the subject of marriage and problems related to it. However, in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, we are concerned with guidelines for sexual relationship among believers. Now the guidelines we will focus based on what the Holy Spirit gave in this passage deal with sexual relationship before and after marriage. Thus, by the time we finish this passage, you should be clear as to the general rules about sexual relationship before and after marriage that should govern believers. Now, bear in mind, we are dealing with believers. Our concern is not unbelievers. But before we get to this, though, let me consider important application principles that are necessary in dealing with a problem in a local church by a pastor. Since 1 Corinthians contains problems that existed in that local church that Apostle Paul was aware and which the Holy Spirit guided him to address. Now, as I said when we studied or took the detour, somebody called it, on to find out, discuss those who are truly happy as believers. I did make the point that I didn't realize that the Holy Spirit did that to tell us that you can't have this kind of marriage we're going to talk about unless you are truly a happy person. That's it. So that was the thing to remind us. Now that he's reminded us, we're back to it. So we need to look at some principles that we need to deal with in terms of problems. Now you see, the thing is that we need to be sure that there's a way a pastor can address local churches with their problems. Now, excluding a pastor's observation, there are at least two ways a pastor learns about problems in the local church that he needs to address. There are two ways. The first is that someone with first-hand knowledge of the problem should inform him. Someone with a first-hand knowledge of the problem should inform him. Now, our use of the phrase "someone with first-hand knowledge of the problem" is an important one. Now, this is necessary to avoid gossip or slander. Now, as we indicated in the past, to ensure that an information passed to another person who can do something about it or about a specific problem is not a slander, certain factors should be true. In other words, when you tell information or give information to someone in a position to do something about it, for that information not to be slander or gossip, there are three things that must exist. First, there must be no hostility or hatred on the part of the informant towards the individuals involved in a problem. Then, of course, whatever the problem is that is to be reported. Second, the information given must be true. Must be true. Third, the intent of the informant must not be to destroy the reputation of another. Those three factors, whenever they are true and you pass information, it's not slander. When any of them is true, it becomes slander. So again, these factors are the reasons we stipulated that the one who provides the information to a pastor of a problem that he needs to address must have a first-hand knowledge of the problem, as that is the best way to ensure that the specific information is true. Now we have an illustration of this point with the first church council in Jerusalem about the faith of Gentile believers as it relates to the Mosaic law. Apostle Paul and Barnabas brought the matter to the church in Jerusalem because they had first-hand information and knowledge about the problem that they brought in, as implied in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Sorry, Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 reads, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disputes and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. So that's a problem the church needs to be address. In this case, the church leaders, apostles, and elders. And these two men had first-hand knowledge, so they can go and explain what was going on. Now, this aside, so this first way of a pastor learning of problems in a congregation that he needs to deal with is based on what we learn from the Apostle Paul. Now, in the first six chapters of this epistle of 1 Corinthians, the apostle had dealt with three major moral failings of the Corinthians. The first is the division in the church, partisanship, that the local church had in Corinth. Now, the apostle learned of it because some individuals in that local church, with first-hand knowledge of the problem, informed him, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. The first problem of division. He wasn't there. Somebody told him, or some individuals told him. So he says, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Somebody informed him. Now, so that's the first moral failing. The second is sexual immorality in the local church. This, the apostle learned, because those with first-hand knowledge informed him, as we gather from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife." So that's how he knew about it. Somebody who knew, or in this case, some group of believers, who knew what was going on in the church and didn't keep their mouth shut. They let the apostle know. And that's why he realized and addressed what we had studied in that chapter and beyond. The third problem the apostle addressed in this epistle is the lawsuits among believers. Now, the apostle was not encouraged to have this knowledge, so it is a problem that we can safely assume he received information about from the same individuals that provided him the information regarding the first two failings of the local church in Corinth. Now, it is because the apostle received that information that he addressed the issue of lawsuits by stating it should not happen among believers. Nonetheless, he referenced the problem of lawsuits in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, "But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers." So the point is that a first way a pastor learns about a problem in a local church that he must address is that someone with first-hand knowledge of the problem should inform him. A second way a pastor learns about the problem in the local church that he should address is that someone asks him a question about it, either verbally or in written form. Now, this second way is based on what the apostle states in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 that we're about to consider. See, the authority of this assertion, of course, is the first sentence. Look at where we're starting now, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. The very first sentence reads, "Now for the matters you wrote about." So that's how we know that the apostle recognized the problem because someone told him. So verse 1 then of 1 Corinthians 7 begins with a Greek phrase that is often translated "now about." That's in the NIV. The Greek phrase is usually translated "now about." "Now about," as usually to relate one teaching to another. Thus, the apostle used the phrase to relate the problem of virgins in relationship to his teaching on marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 25 reads, "Now about," that's a Greek phrase. "Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy." When we, you know, by the grace of God, we deal with all these things. Even when we say, "I'm not giving you a command, it's an assignment. I'm giving some concession." We'll deal with all that when we get to the appropriate verse. Now, sometimes, though, the Greek phrase may be used to link materials that, although do not relate to the same general topic, but are related in the sense that they form closely linked teachings. For example, the apostle used the phrase to link his teaching on marriage to the matter of idolatry. Not because the two are related as such, but they are part of the same problem that the Corinthians wrote him about, as we may gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "Now about," that's a Greek phrase, "now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, the Greek phrase that is often translated "now about" in the NIV is used in the sense of relating what is immediately discussed to what preceded it. So the sixth chapter ended with teaching regarding sexual immorality in that it was forbidden, and the reasons for such prohibitions we also considered. But the seventh chapter is concerned with marriage, so it is fitting to consider what the apostle instructs in the beginning of chapter 7 to be related to what preceded in chapter 6, where he was dealing with sexual immorality. And so the apostle was certainly concerned to address the various problems of concern with the Corinthians because of the sentence. Again, look at verse 1 where we're starting. He said, "Now for the matters you wrote about." Now the phrase "the matters" here refers to the various topics the apostle handled in the rest of this epistle. However, he began with the subject of marriage, covering several issues related to marriage, such as singleness or celibacy, sex in marriage, divorce, and remarriage of widows. Now, these topics he dealt with in detail to help the Church of Christ not only believers in Corinth in dealing with such problems. Everything that I've mentioned is the problems that marriage faces today. So the instruction given is not only for the Corinthians, but for the church at large. Of course, we have argued at the introductory part of this epistle that the Holy Spirit had a church universal in mind in the teachings found in this epistle, not just its first recipients, the Corinthians. Therefore, we encourage them to assert that the subject of marriage as discussed in the passage that we're studying is one that is intended for the church at large, not just the local church in Corinth. Now, it's often difficult to fully explain what God is doing on this planet and in the church. But He is certainly behind the scenes to bring about His purpose. Now, strange as it may sound to some of us, if the Lord was not directing every event of this planet, we would not have the failures of the Corinthians that were necessary for the Holy Spirit to provide guidelines in this area of marriage. So really what I'm saying, that the failure of the local church in Corinth is part of God's grand plan to lead to the teaching about the things in which they failed or the things they were ignorant for the benefit of the church of Christ throughout the period of her stay on this planet. In other words, what I'm arguing is all the failures about this church were part of God's plan. That's all I'm arguing. So that because of their failures, the Holy Spirit will not give a general instruction for all believers anywhere, anytime. Because without these failures, we will not have this thing we're reading. So anyway, when the apostle would not have written the section that we're considering if the Corinthians did not let him know of their problems in written form, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 when it says, you wrote about. Now we do not know when the letter the apostle referred was written. It could have been carried by those who gave first-hand information regarding the various moral problems in the church. Or it could have been sent to the apostle before such people arrived. Although we cannot be certain, it is most likely that the individuals from the household of Chloe might have carried the letter to the apostle. Furthermore, we do not have a copy of the letter the church wrote to the apostle that contained their questions. But we can learn of its content through the apostle's teaching in the passage that we're considering and the rest of this second epistle of the apostle to the Corinthians that we refer as the first Corinthians, even though it's the second epistle, since we do not have the first letter he wrote to them. And as I've made reference before, it is because there were things in that letter that were only designed for that local church. Because there are some problems that will be unique to a local church that others will not have the same problem. Or even the same in different geographical area. Still, their problem has to be addressed from the general concept from the Word of God. Anyway, so that's our point is, well, we didn't have what they wrote. But by the answers and things that the apostle gave here, we can reconstruct what their letter, the content of their letters. So again, the point is that the apostle learned the problems of the church in Corinth because they wrote to him. Hence then, our point, that the second way a pastor should learn about problems in a local church that need to be addressed is through questions raised to him either in written form or verbally. Now, it is true that in the case of the apostle and the Corinthians, he received a letter, but that is not necessary today in a congregation and pastor relationship, since both are in the same geographical location. Unlike that between the apostle and the Corinthians at the time of the epistle. So what we are saying is, every local church, there's always some problem. Now, I don't care what the local church is, there's always some problem. And what happens is some people go behind the back and start backbiting, causing all kinds of things, or assuming things that they shouldn't assume. Now, it is a responsibility of a pastor to address whatever the problems happen to be. But he cannot address them if he doesn't know about them. So that's the thing we're saying. How will he know? So we have given two ways that he should be made aware of whatever problem that exists, apart from his own personal observation. So in any event, our concern then is really with the guidelines the Holy Spirit gave through the apostle regarding sexual relationship as it pertains to believers. Again, I put boundaries. What we are dealing with has to do with believers, not unbelievers. So with that in mind, we will begin with the guidelines for sexual relationship before marriage. And that is what we look at in verses 1 and 2. That's where we get, look at what we're studying in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2. That's where we get the guidelines for sexual relationships before marriage. Now, sexual relationship, as it is today, was probably one of the challenges believers in Corinth faced because of their newfound faith in Christ. Now, Corinth, like many Western nations, was one that many things revolved around sex. Now, you see, we live in, that's our society parallels theirs. Now, you take example, look at the TV, look at commercials. Everything is centered around sex, somewhere, somehow. Now, what's the problem? Think about it. The problem? Man has walked away so far away from God. That's the problem. And so, you see what they say, you know, they say, sex sells, right? Now, that is to tell you that we are bombarded, one way or the other, with the issue of sex. So it was in Corinth, although they didn't have TVs and all that, but that was the way everything around the society revolved around that too. Now, people were preoccupied with sexual relationship and had attitudes towards sexual relationship that were clearly not biblical. Or it's not that we're not biblically based. They have views. They have practices. But they were not biblically based. Now they are Christians. They have to deal with those things. Now that's one of those hard things. And I've said this many, many times. There are things that some of you have taken as a custom. And I have taught and explained from the scripture. You hear me explain everything. You still go back and do the same thing. You don't believe it, maybe. But not because the Bible doesn't, that I have not convincingly showed you what the scripture says. But just because you have been immersed in the society and it's difficult to come out of it. That was the case in Corinth. They were immersed in this sex culture. that was difficult for them to extricate themselves from. So the Holy Spirit brought these matters to us through the Apostle Paul. Now you see, many sexual relationships were permitted in that society that the scripture would not permit, such as sex outside marriage was tolerated, encouraged. Now, there are things that when you hear that, sometimes I wonder, I say, are people actually thinking? Are they really thinking? Or is it that they are completely devoid of any spiritual truth? You know, you see, I hear some say, talk to a 9-year-old and say, you got your boyfriend. What in the world is that? Now that tells you where we are. The total degeneracy of people. Not knowing, sometimes I just think people just do because they're seeing things done. They're not thinking in terms of how is that affecting my spiritual life? If I have one anyway. So this is the thing in Corinth. Sex outside marriage was tolerated. It was tolerated for a man to have mistresses. And that was tolerated. Or for single men to have sexual relationships with prostitutes. That was tolerated among the Corinthians. Thus, there was uncertainty then regarding sexual relationship as ordained by God among those who once have been steeped deep into idolatry as to how they should not conduct themselves, now that they are believers. Should we follow the same mode that our society has been going, or should we chart a different way? And the answer is, you must chart a different way. That's what the Holy Spirit have for us in this passage. So if we, in many areas, not just in the sexual relationship, in many areas of life, once you become a believer, you must now allow the scripture to guide you. You will run, as they say, contrary. You go against the grain. Somebody says, and I've mentioned it, you'll be going against the grain. Because you see, only those who are spiritually alive will do that. Somebody observed. Say, go to the sea or the river and watch fish. Dead ones carried by the current. Only the live ones who swim against current. So you have to be spiritually alive to swim against the culture that is contrary to the scripture. So this is what we have here. So the apostle, with all the problems he's had, the Holy Spirit gives him the guideline to give to the church in Corinth and the church at large. So the guidelines then regarding sexual relationship, as we indicated, concerned two status or two states, before marriage and after marriage. Now the guideline or the primary guideline for marriage is very simple. Simply this. There should be no pre-marital sex or sex outside marriage. Period. That's it. We can elaborate on it, but that's the main thing. There must not be sex outside marriage or pre-marital sex. Now, to make this guideline practical, the Holy Spirit indicates through the apostle that men should keep their hands to themselves, so as not to cause sexual arousal on themselves or on any woman, single or married. Now this guideline is given in the second sentence of verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we're looking at. Look at the first sentence. It reads, "It is good for a man not to marry." Of course, I'm going to show you that is not, that is totally misleading translation. I'm going to show you that. Really, see, the Greek, first of all, the Greek does not contain the expression "it is." Since, look at what the Greek really reads. This is the way it reads in the Greek. Good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what I just said. Let me say that again. Good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what the Greek reads. But that's not what you have in the 1984 edition of the NIV. Now, as good as NIV is, you know, there are places where they go into some trying to avoid what I call some that irritate people or make them uncomfortable, so they try to find a way to smooth it. Some places. Nonetheless, this is one of those, I think they're completely out of the way. Anyway, the sentence as given in the NIV presents two problems. The first concerns how to understand it in terms of its source, the source of the sentence. The second is how to translate the Greek words used as it is seen from the literal translation that I gave you that uses the word touch and woman in place of the word marry of the NIV. Now we'll deal first with the first problem of how to understand the source of the sentence as given in the NIV. Again, it reads, "It is good for a man not to marry." Or literally, the Greek says, "Good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, there are two possibilities of dealing with the source here of this particular sentence. It could be interpreted as a quotation from the letter the Corinthians wrote to the apostle. Or it could be seen as a statement from the apostle. There are two ways to look at that sentence, at least in the NIV. Now, most commentators take the sentence as a quotation from the letter of the Corinthians to the apostle. And they have vigorously defended their position. None of them say, Paul just took a sentence from the letter they wrote him. That's what he's quoting here. That's what most commentators advocate and try to defend. With that notwithstanding, the interpretation that the statement is from the apostle, in my judgment, is more likely because the apostle will be instructing the Corinthians as to what they should do in keeping with their letter about marriage-related problems or issues. Furthermore, there is nothing in the statement that would have been objectionable to the apostle. So it is more likely he made the statement instead of quoting the Corinthians. Now, in the passage of which the apostle probably, and which we've argued that he actually did, quoted the Corinthians in the 6th chapter, there seems to be misconceptions on the part of the Corinthians in what they said. Take for example, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians, verses 12 through 13. We studied that in detail, where we saw the quotation from what the Corinthians were saying. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 reads, "Everything," that's the same quotation in the NIV, "everything is permissible for me." And we are argued, yes, he was saying that's what they were saying. So that's why the NIV puts it in quotation mark. But notice what he said, "But not everything is beneficial." And so we say, yeah, that's the apostle rejoining their quotation. Now he said, "Everything is permissible for me." Then he rejoined it again, "But I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and stomach for food. Again, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." So, but here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, there is nothing that could be construed as a misconception on the part of the Corinthians. So it is for this reason that we believe that the apostle is a source of the sentence of the NIV, which, again, the NIV, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 says, it is good for a man not to marry, and not a quotation from the letter from the Corinthians. Now, this notwithstanding, in the final analysis, though, it does not really matter if the apostle wrote the words that we are considering, or he quoted the Corinthians, because what he stated is true, that the apostle intended for the Corinthians and the church at large to act upon. So this then brings us to the second problem of the translation and so the interpretation of the sentence. That's where we need to spend more time. We indicated that the second problem concerns how to translate the Greek word used, that is translated marry in the NIV. Now, I do not believe that the translation married is a good one in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 7. I don't believe that. I see, if the apostle meant to convey the concept of marriage as to use the word marry, he would have used a Greek word, gameo, or gameo, that means to marry, that he used 9 times in this 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 7 verse 9. Clearly, he has a word. He knows a word that means to marry. And he used it, like I'm saying, 9 times in just this one chapter that he's dealing with marriage. It is. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now the apostle used the Greek word that means to marry 3 more times in his first epistle to Timothy. So, one wonders why he would not have used the Greek word with the meaning to marry in the sentence that is our concern. If he's talking about marriage, why did he use the word gemeo? Why did he use something else? Furthermore, such meaning causes problem with the fact that the apostle, beside the second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, encourages marriage in general in agreement with what is stated in Genesis. Now that's going to be a problem. But not just what he says in verse 2, but other parts of this 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because there's a general statement in the Bible. You should marry. That's a general statement. That's a command, really. Except for the exceptions. And only the Lord knows how and why he makes those exceptions. Otherwise, he expects people to marry so that the population of the world keeps growing. That's his plan. So if he says it's not good to marry, well, that's a challenge, really, in a sense, to God's instruction to Adam and Eve. So if nothing is that, alone should tell you something wrong with this translation. Anyway, furthermore, the apostle himself stated that forbidding of marriage is that which characterized those teachers directed by demons. as in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Now, what am I arguing? It's just barely, if you have a broad knowledge of the scripture, just reading that, and you read this passage in the NIV that says it's not good to marry, you'll be saying something just doesn't add up. So now, first of all, I'm just arguing from things we know from the scripture before I come to argue from the Greek word used. So my argument is just looking from the scripture. That doesn't really make sense. Now, okay, for this 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 reads, they forbid people to marry. Now, that's those who are controlled by demonic influence. That's what he said, those who teach, guided by demons. That tells us there are people who teach. But demons is behind them. And so that's why he said they forbid people to marry. So anyone who says, no, we shouldn't marry as a teaching, that'll be wrong. I mean, there may be cases you say, well, maybe you shouldn't really marry. Yeah, but there are a few based on some other factors. But that's not our concern right now. Anyway, so he said they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Doesn't from the doctrinal standpoint of Apostle Paul himself, he could not have meant that believers, as a general principle, should not marry to warrant the reading in the NIV, again, look at that sentence. It is good for a man not to marry. So, we do not believe that the word marry is appropriate in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, our position is supported then by a study of the Greek word used in our passage. And again, like I said, a pastor which, you know, maybe due to several, God is so sovereign. He can do many things. Maybe there's a pastor in some part of the world that didn't have any opportunity for seminary training, for example. But read the Bible as much, I mean, many, many times, and just go through the Bible so they saturate their mind with the Bible. They may not know the Greek. But at this point, because they know other passages, they may say, oh, I got to find a way to resolve that. So they just use what's given in various passages without knowing the Greek word once ever. But those who do training then stand at a better position to be more authentic and authoritative in what they say. So that's where we go. The word marry of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to touch something or someone in a general sense of making contact, as it is used to describe the woman with bleeding that touched Jesus' clothes and was healed instantly in Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. Matthew chapter 9, verse 20. It reads, just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his cloak. That word touch there is the same Greek word hapto, used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, the Greek word may also mean to light a lamp as in the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 11, verse 33. Luke and hold on to Luke, because this passage is also in Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 33. It is, no one lights, that word light is a Greek word. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. The Greek word may also mean to kindle fire. To kindle fire, as it is used for starting a fire in that cold night of Jesus' arrest, as narrated in Luke chapter 22, verse 55. Luke 22, verse 55. Luke 22, verse 55 reads, but when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. See, that word kindled is the same Greek word that was used in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. The word may mean to cling, or to hold on to, as in the instruction of the Lord Jesus to Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, what he had to say to her when she was trying to get grab of him. In John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. It is John 20, verse 17 reads, Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. As if we pick this kind of passage, they don't pay close attention. He didn't say, I'm returning to our God. He didn't say, our Father. He distinguished himself by saying, your Father, my Father. That's a different relationship. When you say, your God, my God, that's a different relationship, because he is part of God. So that's why when he made this statement, it is to show that he is different from humans, or the relationship he has with the Father is not the same with that of any created being. So, but nonetheless, the issue here is when he said, do not hold on. That's a Greek word. Now, the Greek word also may really mean to harm, as in the assertion of what Satan could not do to believers eternally, not on this planet, eternally. So to say, as recorded in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. It is, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now that harm is more of eternal nature than it is of this point. Now, of course, the truth of the matter is, when you're under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, Satan can do a thing with you.
or to you. Nothing.
It's only when we're out of that control that he can do some harm or cause some problem. But the passage here is dealing with eternal harm. He can no longer harm the believer eternally, though in application here, when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we are totally out of his reach. Totally. So then when we get out from our protection more or less, then he can come after us. Anyway, so the Greek word we are looking at has a meaning to harm. Interestingly, though, the use of a Greek word in the Septuagint gives the meaning to touch intimately. That's the same way the Greek word is used in the Septuagint, to touch intimately, in the sense of having sexual contact with a woman. Now, it is in this sense that a Greek word is used in the Septuagint when God indicated to Abimelech that he did not allow him to touch Sarah in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Genesis 20, verse 6. Genesis chapter 20, verse 6. Now, this is, though we're reading it in English, but I'm saying in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. There, they use our Greek word to translate what we have in this passage. Here it says, "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience.'" That's one of those things. You can think, well, I have a clear conscience what I did. That doesn't mean you're right. You can have a clear conscience and still be wrong. We saw that in chapter 4, if you recall, where Paul said, may have my conscience may be clear. That doesn't mean I'm right. So this is the case. Abimelech, in clear conscience, because he thought that Sarah was Abraham's sister, not his wife. So he said, "Get a beautiful woman into my harem." Clear conscience. Did that make him right? No. God said, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so, I have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her." That's a Greek word, hapto. I did not let you touch her. Now, it is not merely physical touching that is meant here, but a touch that suggests sexual contact. So, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, although it is used with the sense of making physical contact with a woman, but there is a sense that the nature of such contact will eventually lead to sexual intercourse. Now, although the experts tell us that the word is unquestionably used for sexual intercourse, it is probably better translated touch, with the understanding that it is used to refer to arousing a woman sexually and ultimately to lead to sexual intercourse. Now, the translation of the NIV, the translators of the NIV revised their translation of this word in that the 2011 edition, they did not use the word marry again, but translated the Greek as to have sexual relation. That's how they now translated it. Now, again, it's just one point that some of the things they make to me is this. Every local church needs a pastor with a training in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language. Because no English translation is perfect. just as no interpretation is perfect either. So the translators of the NIV 2011 edition, they now realize, oh no, that's not a good way. So they translated it with the expression to have sexual relations. And so those who use the meaning then to marry imply that the question of the Corinthians that the apostle addressed was whether it is good to live a celibate life and so not to marry. That's what those who use that meaning to marry. That they're saying, should I be single? Not married. Anyway. So anyway, before we examine though the interpretation of the sentence, at least as it is given in the NIV, it is good for a man not to marry, as a basis for the first guideline regarding sexual relationship among believers, we should examine the word good used in the sentence. Because it says, it is good for a man not to marry. See, that word good, well, the word good is translated from a Greek adjective that means good of moral quality. Thus, it could have the sense of praiseworthy. Praiseworthy. As that is the sense the Lord used it to describe the woman that anointed him with the perfume prior to his death on the cross that the disciples were furious about. As we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 10. Matthew 26, verse 10. It's time for break, and after break, we'll take it up.